Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line, coming to you via Skype. We hope it'll last. We hope it'll work. We've done it before while I am up here in Evergreen, Colorado. Yes, I've been doing this for a few years now. Maybe it's a Reformed Baptist thing, but my fellow elder, Don Fry, he always goes to the same place for his summer vacation. He goes to San Diego, does the same thing for the exact same amount of time. So maybe it's just, I don't know, maybe we're just weird that way, I guess. But I started coming up here, I don't know how many years ago now, once I got back into shape in 2010 for riding, and I started going, you know, I want some major challenges. And so I started looking at rides up here, and you may wonder, well, why is it different in Colorado? It's called altitude. Let me tell you something. If you've never tried to work out at 12,000 feet above sea level, you'll find out fairly quickly what the real challenge is. And of course, it's just massively beautiful up here in the mountains. And I've been posting some pictures on Facebook and Twitter and things like that. But of course, if I'm shadow banned, and nobody sees them anyways, I suppose. At least I've been told that I am, but some people see them anyways. But so I'm up here again, and I've already mentioned this weekend I'm riding in what's called the triple bypass. That is not a medical procedure. Please do not freak out. I heard that. Please do not freak out about that. I've had people actually just get completely concerned and contact the ministry and everything else. The Triple Bypass is a bike ride that goes from Evergreen, Colorado to Avon, Colorado. It goes over three passes, which is why it's called the Triple Bypass. It's 120 miles, 10,500 feet of climbing. The lowest you ever are is 7,500 feet above sea level. The highest is at the top of Loveland Pass, which is 11,990. I wish it was 10 feet higher, just so it'd be nice, even number. But I for government work, 12,000 feet above sea level. And so you go over Squaw Mountain, Juniper Pass is the first one, then Loveland, and then Vail Pass, which is only, it's a meager 10,990, and into Avon. And so people might say, why in the world would you tell people that? It's dangerous. Now, there's going to be 5,000 of us, and we all look the same. We're all wearing cotton spandex and helmets and Oakley sunglasses. So you can't tell any of us apart, really, so it's probably fairly safe. When you have that many thousands of people on the road at the same time. So that's Saturday. And then this year, I've thought I was going to have to choose between doing the triple. In fact, past couple of years, I've done the double triple, where you ride out, stay the night, ride back. So it's twice that. But I'm only doing the single because I'm preaching on Sunday. And then for the first time, the Mount Evans Hill Climb, Bob Cook Memorial, is the very next weekend. So back-to-back weekends, and that's the one I'm really focused on. That's a time trial up to the top of Mount Evans, which is the highest paved road in North America. The finish line is at 14,130 feet above sea level. And let me tell you something, past 12,000 feet, you start seeing pink elephants in tutus riding bikes right past you, making you feel like you're going very slowly. it's those last four or five switchbacks up at the top just seem like an absolute eternity. Let me assure you. So that's what I'm really focused upon. And so I got up here Monday. I've had some great rides. I'm posting my Relive videos, which are these, it's a really neat app where they take your Strava rides and they put them on a topo map, satellite topo map. And it's really cool. I mean, it's really boring around Phoenix, you know, just sort of going around here, there, and everywhere. Up here in Colorado, it's really looks cool. And it's the only time they're really worth watching. So those who follow us on Facebook will be able to watch those. That's why we're on Skype, and that's going to limit some of the things that we can do. But I'm still going to try to play some video. I'm still going to try to show some graphics. We could probably be pressing things just a little bit here to make this work, but we'll take a shot at it. Right as we were getting ready to go on air, I was noticing on Facebook an individual fell by the name of Charles Mickelson. he's posting on Francis Turretin's Facebook page. Evidently, he's some kind of wild-eyed, he's not even an Arminian. He denies justification by faith. I don't know, but he's going after Calvinism, and it is just amazing to watch. And so what I'm going to try to do here is I'm going to try to bring up Skype again here, and I'm going to try to show you something here. Share screen. And why is that bouncing up and down? There it goes. And start. So you should be able to see this now, I hope, anyways. But here is a graphic that this Charles Mickelson saved. It's in the midst of his of a harangue against Calvin, this murderous, horrific, mean-spirited, blah, 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 blah. And you'll notice it says, once saved, always saved. Perfect theology if you want to murder your public critics. And, of course, one of the medieval portraits of a younger Calvin there. And I've watched a few people trying to reason with him. There's no reasoning with this gentleman. I just point out, why bother with, you know, with certain people? They don't have ears to hear. I mean, there's no rational thought going on. They've got their position, and they're not interested in any counterfact. They're not interested in any fairness. They're not interested in looking at anything in history. And have you read about, you know, when the plague struck Strasbourg, when Calvin was ministering to the French refugees in Strasbourg, and how he risked his life to minister to the people? Well, I don't care. That's irrelevant. It doesn't fit their means. So we're not even gonna think about anything like that. And have you read any of his letters? Have you seen just how he had a pastoral? No, don't care. It doesn't fit my. No, I hate Reformed theology. Therefore, I hate Calvin, and I'm just not gonna, you know, I'm just not gonna listen to anything. As I was driving up here, it's a fairly lengthy trip when you do it in one day. I listened to all of it. May I highly recommend to everyone Martin Luther's little book, The Freedom of the Christian Man, or Christian Liberty. It depends on how it's translated from the German, how it comes across. But let me change. I'm sorry. Turn off the screen app. Yeah, well, you know, this isn't the fastest way of doing things, but stop sharing screen. There we go. But we'll go back to that later on. I'll show you some other things a little bit later on. But anyway... I was listening to the Freedom of the Christian Man. It was a wonderful, wonderful little introduction to the Christian faith. And I was thinking as I was listening to it, you know, this is the younger Luther. This is the Luther of 1520. And, you know, a different Luther than 1540 in some ways. You know, before the final break, before Worms, and I also spent some time listening to some of his table talk while I was driving, and I was struck once again by the fact that there are so many people that will never even give Luther a shot. They'll never even, because, well, I have differences with Luther. I disagree with Luther on baptism, or I disagree with Luther on the mode of the Lord's Supper, or the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and just never have any willingness to even think about any other perspective than their very, 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 very narrow view. And hence, they'll never learn anything from another perspective. And eventually, as far as I can see, such people become extremely stunted. And there doesn't seem to be any growth in depth of their own perspective, because eventually, you know, if you won't listen to what somebody else has to say, you pretty much figure you've got it all figured out. And where do you go from there? What more is there to learn, I guess? And I see that a lot these days. It's almost like it's a knee-jerk reaction to the people that have no concept of divine revelation, have no concept of scripture as a sure word from God. And for a lot of people, if scripture is a sure word from God, then that means that I should never have to rethink anything. I should never have to grow. I've just got it all figured out. And I'm happy for those of you that do. The rest of us probably, you know, need to continue to work through things because there seems to be a whole lot more there than meets the eye. But anyway, I was just noticing this gentleman's the only way to describe him is harangues against Reformed theology. And I just, honestly, it doesn't make me angry. It makes me sad. It makes me very, very sad because a lot of what I was thinking about on the drive up and in thinking about, you know, we've spent a while since we've done the dividing line. A lot of what I have been pondering has been thinking about the history of how we've gotten to where we are today. I think most of us would agree that the vast majority of the interactions that we see online, for example, are anything but edifying for almost anybody involved. There are a lot of people who just simply don't even want to touch it. It's toxic. That's a fairly decent term to describe a lot of the interactions that we see on Facebook, on Twitter. Yeah, we use those things to communicate with one another. I get a lot of good leads for information and things like that from that means. But at the same time, you know, you have to take the good with the bad. And if we were to give a grade to the level of rationality, logic, fairness, kindness, gentleness, respectfulness that goes into what happens on social media, I think it's a D minus on its best day and an absolute F every other day. If you still use that kind of grading system, maybe that's no longer legal. I don't know. might make people feel bad or something, but it's just a tragedy. And I feel for this fellow who's just railing away because if he's a believer, someday he's going to run into John Calvin in heaven. It needs to be a lengthy apology, I think. you know, but I realize from his perspective, he doesn't think that's going to happen. Never going to happen. But there you go. How did we get here? And I just saw a little thing go zoop, zoop, zoop. I wonder if I froze up. Let's see here. I don't video down. Keep talking. All right. Well, that's a shame. See here, video. Your video is turned off. Your video is turned on. Let's see. Hey, there we go. So I guess you turn it off, turn it on, something like that. Maybe it comes back. Anyway, which direction do I want to go here? Do I want to give another example first? Yeah, let's give the other example first and then go into some scriptural stuff. How's that sound? Last week, Michael Brown posted an article discussing the controversy that had developed over the past number of weeks. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to ask, but Rich, if you could post in channel the URL to that audio that you posted this morning. It was only like a minute long or something like that. I'd appreciate that because I wanted to play that as well as an example along these lines. But when Michael posted it, a Twitter handle by the name of Truth Defenders responded normally in a way that would just result in blocking someone, but the first thing that caught my eye was, well, that's interesting because Bob Morey Bob Morey's minister, was it truth defenders or faith defenders? Well, it was faith defenders. And unfortunately, the language that was used sounded a lot like Morey. Remember, Bob Morey is the nuke the Kaaba guy. I have examples of his language online that I quite seriously cannot even use on the Dividing Line. I couldn't even read it for you on the Dividing Line. And it's a sad thing, again, that someone would do this as a person who calls himself a Christian minister. Let me bring this up and make sure to stop it. There we go.
Pastor David.
There we go. All right. Thank you. I'll play that in a second. Anyway, the language it was used talked about filthy Muslims. At one point, he said to Michael Brown, he said, well, if James White would spend more time defending the gospel rather than defending those filthy Muslims. And so I started looking around for who this person was, and I put a call out. I said, hey, you know what? I'd like to know who this is. And the only reason I wanted to know that, it's real simple. Churches will go online looking for someone locally who might be able to help a local pastor in providing meaningful information to their people concerning Islam, especially if they'd like to actually seek to equip their people to present the gospel message to Muslims. Let's say there's a mosque opening or something like that. And they say, you know, I don't think our people are really ready to do that. And my concern was very simple. What if someone stumbles across this, thinks this is a Christian ministry that is specifically intended to do that very thing, and you bring somebody in who in almost every tweet uses terms like dogs, filthy, just this level of vitriol and visceral anger and hatred, that could just be a disaster. And from a simple ministerial perspective, people need to be made aware of the fact that there are people who claim to be Christians and claim to be, quote unquote, reaching out to Muslims, but they are doing so in hatred. Now, what they do is they say, I just love Jesus so much that I hate false doctrine. Well, that's nice, but as we're going to see biblically, that's not an option for you. You're not an apostle. You're not a prophet. You have certain commands that have been given to you from Scripture. And the reality is, if you seek to pretend that you are reaching out to individuals and yet you have hatred in your heart toward them, guess what? They will be able to tell that. They will be able to see that. And, you know, again, people are saying, oh, White's becoming soft. White's been like this for a long, long time, actually. And I remember, we've told this story before, I remember very clearly the first year that we did the full-on outreach at the Mesa Easter pageant in Mesa, Arizona, to the Mormons. We were gathered the last night in the what used to be the Arby's parking lot before Arby's disappeared, and we were sort of reviewing the week's events, and a police officer walked up to us. I remember he was wearing those nighttime yellow glasses type things, you know, that make things easier to see at night. And he says, who's in charge? And I'm like, oh boy, thought we had gotten through this whole week. And he said to all of us, he said, you know, I've been watching you all this entire week, and I wanted to thank you for the way in which you engaged in what you did this week. You were respectful. I was really impressed with how you did things. So this was the 1980s. Okay. There wasn't any Twitter. There wasn't any Facebook. But we never referred to filthy Mormons. I've always told, for example, every person I've ever trained to deal with Mormons will tell you this. I've always told everybody, you don't refer to Joe Smith. It's Joseph Smith. You may, he was a false prophet. Yes, he was. But your goal here is to reach the Mormon person without putting any more barriers between the truth of the gospel and where they are than already exist. And if you just want to get all up in their grill, then go someplace else. You ain't working with us because you've got the wrong motivations. You've got the wrong reason for being there. And so there's nothing new here for us to say that you need to be respectful. Look, there's a huge danger that we are going to insert ourselves. We're going to let our anger, our pride, our arrogance, especially in apologetics. Look, I've seen it for years. People who just want to pull their theological sword and slice and dice people. And they think the more blood they have on the sword and the more guts laying on the ground, the better they've glorified God. Well, I'm sorry, that's not how the New Testament presents how we are to approach this issue. We, as redeemed sinners, reach out to other people hoping they will become redeemed sinners. That changes everything. That's just all there is to it. So I have a video here, and I want to play just a section of it because we started doing some looking around. We found out who this Truth Defenders guy is. This Lewis Lionheart is the name that he uses, and as you can probably guess, that's not his real name. I know what his real name is. I have no interest in hurting the man. I'd like to see the man, if he's a Christian, he is a Christian in deep rebellion and deep spiritual decline. If he's not, he needs to get saved. I can't really tell, to be perfectly honest with you. And lo and behold, he's someone that I know. He's someone that I've met. And what surprises me is it was just a few years ago that I did a debate in Southern California with a Muslim imam, and he took me to the airport afterwards. And could he not see in that debate the attitude that I expressed toward that imam? Was he not aware of the fact that afterwards, after that debate, we went out and had dinner and continued the conversation then in hopes of establishing a relationship? Was he not aware of that? Did he not notice I never referred to them as filthy Muslims because that's not how I think of them? I mean, sometimes I really have to wonder if I've just been so dull in thinking that everybody else had the same motivations that I did, that we were all on the same page when clearly we were not. Clearly we were not. So here's, let me go over to it here. Here's a little bit of a video. And, this is a video, that it was provided by Truth Defenders. It's online. And it's obviously it picks up in the middle of somewhere. And given that you can find other video that you know, basically you stand out there and he has a projection system. It'll say Islam with the universal negation symbol over it. And this is not someone who is trying to open doors of communication, okay? It's pretty obvious that the intention here is to create animosity. To create division, to create anger. And look, we've seen this. We've seen people that minister to Mormons this way and Jehovah's Witnesses this way and atheists this way. And they all interpret the idea that, hey, if as long as people are getting angry, then we must be doing something right. And the Bible tells us that while the world may hate us, it shouldn't hate us because we do stupid things. It shouldn't hate us because we do sinful things. Okay, so watch this little bit of a clip, and then we'll comment on it. So there's that, and there's that, and here we go.
Those questions. You see, it's the unfortunate ignorance of people like this young lady that cause them to have animosity towards the Christian faith because they do not criticize the truth, the biblical revelation of Christianity. What they do is they criticize their misunderstanding of the Christian faith. So their ignorance, ma'am, right now you're violating the law. Don't touch my property.
Don't be salty. Don't be salty.
Yeah. You're going to end up in jail now. Muhammad was a pedophile. He was a liar, a thief, a murderer. Other. Well, it's a good thing I have a heart hit. So, it's okay for her to insult my lord. It's okay to insult my lord, but it's not okay to insult that filthy pedophile Muhammad who molested a 9-year little girl by the name of Aisha. He was in his 50s, she was 9 years old.
Okay. Let me bring back the screen here. I wish it was easier to do this, but there we go. So what do you see there? This is being presented on a program as a demonstration of this man's bravery, how brave he is to get a right cross from a Muslim lady. You notice the other Muslim lady was trying to hold her back and was trying to drag her away. And we don't know what happened before this, don't know what kind of situation it was. The fact of the matter is, it's exactly what this man wanted. It's exactly what he wanted. And I'm not excusing her taking a swing at him, but she was goaded into doing it. And she's a Muslim. I have certain standards for how I expect a Muslim to behave. I have different standards for how a Christian should behave. And so when you think about that, here's when I watch that video, here's what I'm thinking. How is anyone ever going to have an opportunity to reach out to that woman again from a believing Christian perspective? If you're going to be out in this in the public places, then you should be seeking to put away all the barriers you possibly can between that person and the gospel, not erect barriers. But that's what this man was doing. And that's why I wanted to warn against this kind of behavior. And to say to the Muslims who watch this program, from a biblical Christian perspective, that is absolutely, positively sinful. It is wrong to approach the witnessing situation, the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way as to seek to inflame that kind of reaction and get that kind of reaction. That's not bravery, that's foolishness. And I rebuke it. And anyone should rebuke that kind of behavior. There's other videos online, you can go watch them. It's the same kind of thing. It's in fact, we found someone in our chat channel pulled up an article going back to 2006 with this individual, again out in the same area, this time with Robert Morey. And the presentation's all the same. It's not the thing is that's so sad to me is that these individuals think that getting people angry is the same thing as witnessing to the gospel. And it takes a lot of hard work, actually, to lay some meaningful foundation for helping Muslims to understand what the real issues are. And that's been my statement about the use of the Aisha incident all along. That's a dead end. If you have not established a relationship with a Muslim, if you have not demonstrated your willingness to be able to respect that individual, you're never going to be able to get to talk about that. I think there's a place for talking about Aisha. I think there's a place for talking about the elevation of Muhammad to being the best of all creatures and the great example. And you can go so many different directions from there, because if Jesus was a prophet, then you can compare Jesus and Muhammad, and you can demonstrate that Muhammad knew very little about Jesus. And you can go in depth, you can go into Surah 3. There's so many places you can go, but you can only go there if you show respect. And if you get the opportunity of doing so by being serious. This kind of thing is easy. It's easy. It takes absolutely positively no meaningful intellectual effort. It doesn't take any patience. It doesn't take anything. It's easy to get people angry with you. It's a lot harder to raise serious issues in a thoughtful fashion and avoid the landmines of the emotional problems that are going to get in the way. So is that different for us? Are we somehow doing something we've never done before? No. We definitely have been doing this all along. And what we've seen over the past number of weeks has been a division, a sorting out of the motivations that people have seen in the activities that are taking place. Now, how did we get here? Well, it's interesting. Let's talk a little bit of history for a second. Many, many years ago, I remember doing a seminar, probably about 1990, in the Bible study room at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church on the fundamentals, fundamentalism. And I went through the history of why I'm not at home, so if I was doing this at home, I'd pull out the set of books and show the fundamentals books and things like that. And would talk about a little about the history of the rise of liberalism, the seminaries that have been taken over. You're familiar with the founding of Westminster, and you know, every Presbyterian denomination is a split off from every other Presbyterian denomination. Every Baptist denomination is split off from some other Baptist denomination. And the tendency historically has always been toward liberalism. And so you end up having people that have to split away because you can't go with the leftward movement of these denominations, and especially seminaries and things like that. And the fundamentals themselves, outside of sort of one, you could interpret one as somewhat eschatological. I mean, certainly the physical return of Jesus Christ is one thing that very quickly became associated with a particular means of interpreting that. But basically the fundamentals were a defense of supernaturalism, the idea of divine revelation, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the coming of Christ. And basically it was saying, hey, this is, there is no such thing as Christianity without this. And that was an absolutely necessary thing to do. And it remains necessary in every single generation, because there is always going to be apostasy. Okay, I just showed myself I'm not a post-millennialist there, but you know, I'm a pessimistic amillennialist, I guess you could call me. But as I read 2 Timothy, men are going to continue getting worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. And so every generation has to reaffirm the fundamental foundational elements of the faith. All of that is true. And on that level, I would be a fundamentalist. But I'll be perfectly honest with you, there's a vast difference between the brilliant men that framed the fundamentals and a modern fundamentalist mindset. And the problem here, I guess, is we just haven't, you know, maybe I just am not smart enough to come up with new terminology to try to make the appropriate distinctions here. But when I speak of a fundamentalist mindset, what happened fairly quickly after the publishing of the fundamentals is there was a drawing back from interaction with the rest of the world on the part of many fundamentalists. And what eventually developed was a mindset that saw it as weakness for you to even read or expose yourself to the thoughts of people that look differently than you or thought differently than you. A narrowness developed. It was not a part of the original fundamentalist movement in the sense of what prompted it, what caused it. And that narrowness over time can become incredibly toxic. Incredibly toxic. I was actually criticized for posting a quotation from Aristotle, who was simply saying what I had said in other words in the past couple of weeks. And that is, the quotation from Aristotle was, an educated mind has nothing to fear from entertaining thoughts that it does not embrace. And that's just another way of stating that a person who has confidence in their worldview, who has stability, who is, well, just think of Colossians 1 and 2. What's the description there? Rooted, grounded in him, built up. That's the picture of the mind and the mindset and the worldview of a mature Christian. Such a person who is grounded in Christ is not going to be afraid of thinking through what someone else believes. But a fundamentalist is afraid of those things, is afraid of the fundamentalist mindset, is afraid of exposure. And when you think about it, there's a fundamental lack of confidence in the power of the gospel in that perspective. There really is. Well, you know, we send our kids off to university and they all become atheists. So we need to make sure that they don't ever even hear any of that stuff. And well, that's because they weren't grounded when they went. That's because what they're getting in their church is so narrow and so shallow that they go off and all of a sudden they're exposed to things they've never even thought of before. And now they're being exposed to these things in a context of unbelief, and voila, they're totally unprepared. Voila, they're totally, I like voila, they're totally unprepared for dealing with it. And so this fundamentalist mindset, you know, we see it in a lot of the King James Only movement. Sadly, there are Reformed people who are still very fundamentalistic in their mindset, very, very fundamentalistic. And what eventually developed within fundamentalism was this idea of separationism. And so you separate yourself from anyone who doesn't look like you, act like you, talk like you, or believe exactly like you. And I mean, you know, many of these groups, exactly like me, look like me, sing the same songs, have the same order of worship, all the way down the line. I've told the story about speaking at a church once. It was sort of scary. And pulled the thing out of the rack. And when it went through the church's, what the church's statement of faith was, it was very clear from their perspective, all the way down to a particular form of eschatology. And I'm not just talking pre, aw, or post. I'm not even the major schools. I'm talking about a specific group within, you know, one particular perspective. Very, 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 very narrow. And so what becomes areas of disagreement, you can't have disagreement about those. In fact, you're not even allowed to read somebody who would disagree. And that breeds a mindset that becomes extremely toxic and very, very likely to strike out in fear and anger and ignorance whenever anybody tries to say, well, you know, there's more than one way of looking at that. When you say, well, I have friends from all the major orthodox eschatological perspectives. How could you? Well, because maybe that area is a little bit more complex than you think it is. And have you ever read? No, I would never read that. Well, have you ever read? No, I've never read that. Okay. And when you consider it a badge of honor that, no, I am absolutely ignorant of every other perspective but my own, when you consider that to be something to be proud of, and that this shows I'm godly, that I have no earthly idea what these other groups believe, it becomes ugly and divisive and as I said, toxic. And I'm afraid we've seen a lot of that recently. Well, I guess we've seen it for a long time. I've just seen a lot of it recently. I've just seen a lot of people who, even though quote unquote reformed in the sense of 5 points, that's never been enough to be actually reformed, by the way, but be that as it may, are still very, very fundamentalistic in their mindset. And so I've said more than once, when I went to Fuller and did my first master's degree, I may have had one professor for one class that was as conservative as I was, just one. Everybody else was either a little bit to my left or a whole spectrum off to my left. Man, that's been good for me. I mean, you know, I think about taking on the Jesus seminar and people are like, man, I've been prepared to do that because it's like, hey, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I've had to read all these commentaries. I mean, so many apologists, no idea at all how to deal with liberalism because they've never really been exposed to it. Well, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. So, but I also thankfully learned that people who don't agree with me might still have some very valid insights. I have to examine what's said by anybody, no matter how conservative I be. You can have people where you go, I fundamentally disagree with this person's view of scripture, for example. But wow, they had an incredible insight in the Lord's Prayer there. And so I can take the gems and I can leave aside the dross. And I'm just so glad that I got to do that. But evidently that made me a freak that is only now becoming known to be a freak or something, I guess. I don't know. But maybe that's where the process started. I don't know. But it just seems to me rather biblically obvious that there are commandments given to us in Scripture as to how we are to engage with other people. And let me just make one statement on this subject, and I want to look at some text. When it comes to this idea of separationism, that I cannot have anything to do with someone who is not absolutely in lockstep with me. Let's put it this way. If I accept someone's profession of faith, if I say I believe this person has confessed faith in Jesus Christ, they believe Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that he died, rose again, he's coming again. If that person claims to be a Christian, then what is my responsibility toward that individual? And if I say, oh, yes, I'm not saying those people aren't necessarily Christians. Well, okay, so if you're accepting their profession of faith, then you need to treat them like Christians. I know way too many people, even people who call themselves Reformed, who have a deep separationist, fundamentalist mindset at this point. And the idea is somehow they live in two different worlds. On the one hand, they'll say, oh, I'm not saying this person isn't a Christian. But then on the other hand, they will treat them as if they are not a Christian. And they will say, no, I cannot accept that this teaching could, I will not associate with this person. I believe I will be with them forever in heaven, but not here on earth. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, there are appropriate fellowship and ecclesiastical distinctions. In other words, it's an appropriate thing for a church to say, this is where we stand. And so I don't think it would be right for me to be an elder in a Presbyterian church. And I don't think it would be proper to have a Presbyterian as an elder in my church. But man, let me tell you something. I'm far closer to the vast majority of my conservative Presbyterian brothers than I am to any liberal in any denomination at all. They're Christians. We have fellowship in the gospel. We can have a distinction when it comes to the fellowship in the local church so that we can have specific beliefs, the concept of the covenant and baptism and so on and so forth. But this idea of that many people have, they don't seem to realize what they're doing is, for example, some people will add their view of the spiritual gifts to the gospel. There are people who do that. It's unquestionable. Just listen to them. Someone who disagrees with them on that subject, that person needs to get saved. That person needs to repent and get saved. And it's like, do you really want to add your understanding of that issue to the gospel itself? Do you really want to go there? That's scary, but there's a lot of people that will do it. That's the fundamentalist mindset, because instead of recognizing that there are core beliefs that cannot be violated, cannot be compromised, and then you have concurrent rings around that of things that are very important and things that are less important. So the adiaphora, the things that do not define the faith, basically the fundamentalist mindset doesn't make that distinction. Everything defines the faith. So if you're different from me at all, you're lost. You're just not even a Christian. And the resultant way of treating people is sad. It really, really is. Well, I keep saying we're going to go to a text of scripture here, and I would like to remind us of right here. Let's start with one we know, and I've already mentioned it to you before, but let's mention it again because it is so important. Yes, it is the classicus locus of the whole concept of apologetics, but 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify, verse 15, sanctify Christ as, it's literally Yahweh. I'm not going to go back through my whole sermon on this. I've done it on the program many, many times before, but take a time to look at it. The fundamental emphasis here is the commandment is to set apart the Messiah as Yahweh in your hearts. Quotation from the book of Isaiah, and it's specifically about Yahweh. It's about Yahweh God. And so it is a demonstration, a recognition of the incarnation, who the Christ actually is. And so you're treating him as holy. You are recognizing who it was that came in flesh in your hearts. And so it's a daily thing, recognizing whose servant you are, who he was, his authority. He's the creator. He's the one who's made you. And so if you treat him as holy, this is going to change all of the priorities of your heart. It's going to change everything about who you are and how you respond to things. And only when you do that, then, are you in a position to being always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And what people have missed for many, 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 many years, I think, in the apologetics community, is we've sort of skipped over the who asks you to give an account. We're not getting people to ask us. We're out beating people over the head. And what this text is really about is if you're obeying the commandment that is found there, then the result is that's going to change your life and your attitudes and your response to tragedy and difficulty and things like that. And as a result, people are going to come to you and ask you for a reason for the hope that's within you. And as a result, you need to always be ready to give, to prosopologion, to give that defense for that hope that's within you. But if you are not sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, if you're not obeying that first command, you've got no reason to be doing any of the rest of it. But then notice the rest of it. Yet with gentleness and reverence, Peter knows that he has to provide this information. He uses Allah, but with protetas kai fabu, with gentleness, with meekness. He knows the human heart. He knows how easy it is for us to utilize these situations as an opportunity for self-promotion or for the expression of inappropriate attitudes and so on and so forth. So When you give that defense, if you are not giving it with gentleness and reverence, does that mean that every single time you're going to be milquetoast, that every single in situation? No, of course not. I remember, let me give you an illustration. I was, unlike the vast majority of my critics who seem to know so much about this, I was in a mosque in South Africa doing the audience questions after a debate. And in this particular instance, there was a microphone set up, which is always a little bit dangerous. And this gentleman comes forward, and what I found very strange and somewhat unusual was he was wearing an FBI hat in South Africa. It's like, okay. I'll go back here. And so he comes up and he sort of asks a rather cheeky question. And it was asked in a cheeky fashion. And I chose to respond in a equally cheeky way, basically. He wanted to sort of throw a jab my direction, and I threw one right back at him. And he smiled. He was obviously, that was the appropriate response to him, was to punch back, not in a mean-spirited fashion. There was no hatred, but I sort of bopped him on the nose for having tried to bop me on the nose. And if I recall correctly, I may have even pulled the Greek card on him, which you need to be careful how often you do that. But I think I did in that situation. And so there it went. Well, the next night was another debate. This was at the University of Johannesburg. And I've told the story, and especially in light of the video I played earlier, there was a young lady dressed very similarly to those young Muslim women in that video, but she was much younger, 13, 14 years old, maybe something like that. And I've told the story about how she wanted to ask a question and we weren't taking questions. We just didn't have enough time to do it in that particular debate. So she came up to me afterwards, and just how my heart broke. She was such a beautiful young lady, and she had tears in her eyes, and she was saying, "Do not say three." And even though I had addressed all of that in the debate, you know, it just broke my heart to see this young lady who believes so strongly in what she believes and yet has been led astray because the author of the Quran didn't understand what we were saying either. And so you see this promulgation of error. And so she was trying to talk to me. Well, some other Muslims sort of figured she was done, or just they weren't really showing her a lot of respect. And so they started jumping in over her. And while I'm trying to stop them, all of a sudden this strong voice behind me tells them all to shut up and let the girl talk. And I turn around, and guess who it was? Yeah, it was the Muslim guy in the FBI hat. And he had my back. And he is behind me, and he is holding the other people in check and keeping the situation calm. So does it mean gentleness and reverence means that there can never be a strong exchange? No, but it certainly means that the attitude that I go into that situation with is one of meekness. I am a redeemed sinner. Reverence for God, reverence for his truth, and reverence for the people that I'm seeking to reach. And I simply do not believe for a second that if you can with regularity, and I took the time, I'm not going to do it now because we're running out of time, but I took the time to grab a bunch of other screen captures from Truth Defenders and just from the past few days. And dogs, garbage, filth, it's just the regular way that this person speaks. And I don't see that as being a possibility for a follower of Jesus Christ in light of what is said. And then it continues on. and keep a good conscience. So in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I'm sorry. But when you call people all those types of names, that's not good behavior in Christ. You know what fills your heart. You may want to, oh, no, I'm just doing it for love of God. But you know what fills your heart. You know what's filling your heart at that point. And it is a tragedy. There's another reference I want to get to real quick here. There are many of them we could look at, but let me just mention, I'm not going to bring it up, but I'll just read it to you. Just the wisdom of the book of James. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Just ask yourself, when you engage in almost any argumentation online, does that describe your attitude? You can only control yourself. You can't control others. And you know what? You might just have to walk away from things. And yes, you might get mocked. What's more important? Titus was told to remind them to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Those are pretty strong words that I think we need to consider. There's so many passages of scripture we could look at. But one other quick thing before we wrap up. Only have an hour tonight. But in the what happens that illustrates that lies have a never-ending life, no matter how badly they are lies and how badly they've been demonstrated to be lies. It's sad that so many Christians are willing to believe whatever they read online, as long as it's negative, even if it's being written by a secular person about Christians. And so earlier today, we were sent a little clip from someone. I don't have the details as to who this is. Maybe someone could pop that up in the channel, because I don't have that in front of me right now. But this is a minute and 2 seconds. But remember the American thinker hit piece, where, you know, I contacted the author and said, do you normally not contact the people that you're talking about? Well, maybe I should have. Did you do any research, debates, books? Don't need to. You're wrong. That guy, you know, that deep level of journalistic excellence that was provided by American thinker that then would not publish Michael Brown's article, even when he cut it down to half the length of what the original thing was. Those folks. You know, I used to read stuff on American Thinker. Well, I obviously don't anymore. Reverend John A. Decker, D-E-K-K-E-R, an outreach of the Cub Hill Bible Presbyterian Church. Now, we'll have to ask our resident expert and channel, the soon-to-be Presbyterian seminary student book, Bible Presbyterian Church. That sounds like one of them there independent. How do you have an independent Presbyterian church? I've never quite figured that part out. There seems to be a definitional issue there with the independent Presbyterian church. But anyway, so we've got Reverend John A. Decker of the Cub Hill Bible Presbyterian Church. And here's what he had to say. It's only a minute long.
This is Pastor David Lewis at the Cub Hill Bible Presbyterian Church for the Moment of Truth. In order to be as fair and balanced as I can, I must report the facts on all sides, even when it's inconvenient and embarrassing to do so. To quote from a recent article by James Simpson from American Thinker, many evangelical Christians are becoming useful idiots for Islamism. He lists James White, a well-known conservative Christian evangelist, as partnering with Muslim Imam Dr. Yasir Qadhi to educate Americans on why Islam is the ultimate religion. This does nothing but dilute and weaken the Christian message. Many Muslim apologists, like the political left in our land, aggressively try to inflame and provoke division. Their MO is divide and conquer. Sharia law threatens to undermine our constitution, and terrorism is an existential threat to all of us, Christians and Muslims alike. Simpson says we're facing a multi-front aggressive effort to disarm, emasculate, and delegitimize our nation. You'll get no argument from me. I'm just saddened so many ill-informed Christians are willing to help bring that about. This is Pastor Dave Willows of the Moment of Truth.
Now, ill-informed. What was described in the article that this gentleman accepts as gospel truth never happened. Anyone who's watched it knows it never happened. Anyone who listened to it knows that we refuted exactly that misrepresentation. Isn't it sad that ministers will just simply accept these falsehoods and repeat them over and over and over again without checking for themselves? It's a sad thing to observe, but it does happen. So there you go. Continues on and will continue on. So not sure when we'll get together again. Hopefully early next week. This seemed to have worked out fairly well. I've got some interesting articles that I want to get to. Don't start the music. Just one other thing really quickly. Someone sent me the thing about Vatican note on Reformed churches signing of the justification declaration on justification. Let me just make sure everybody understands. We'll maybe spend a little more time on this. Just because it says Reformed, don't mean it's Reformed. Okay? Let's remember there are some extremely liberal denominations that have abandoned anything that could even come close to being descriptive of Reformed theology. Robert Schuller was quote unquote Reformed. And so that statement on justification has only been signed by the most liberal of Lutherans, the most liberal of quote unquote Reformed churches. And so a lot of people are like, well, Reformed means they're a real Calvinist. And that, no, there are some very, 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 very liberal Reformed denominations. They're all in decline. All liberal denominations are. There's a reason for that. Some people were really freaked out about that. But we've got some other interesting articles to get to and some textual critical stuff to do. I'm a little leery of trying to do too much with the screen sharing thing. But if it worked out and it was fairly clear, then maybe we'll take a shot at it and see what we can work out next year from up here in gorgeous and much cooler than Phoenix, even though everybody up here is going, it's so hot, it's 90 degrees. And like, that's our low. I'm sitting here going, yeah, this is cool. And but up here in beautiful Colorado, and we'll see if we can't work something out next week, unless I fall off a mountain, and then that probably isn't going to happen. But Lord willing, that won't happen. So thanks for watching. We'll catch you next week, Lord willing, here on The Dividing Line. God bless.